So in Hebrews, remember when we got to that last chapter, chapter 13, it was bear with my word of exhortation, my brief word of exhortation. We looked at how Paul uses the same phrase in the book of Acts to describe a sermon, right? It's a sermon that was proclaimed. So in the book of Hebrews, it's pretty clear that that's a sermonic letter. Well, in the letter that James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, it's also very sermonic. Okay, and if you pick up on reading through it, there's a really famous sermon in the New Testament that it models itself after. Can you guys guess which one in the New Testament it models itself after? The Sermon on the Mount. You got it. A lot of things that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount are going to be picked back up again in the book of James. And James also has just some wonderful ways of transitioning from one topic to the next. I mean, we think about words like chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? He uses chapter 1, verse 19, my beloved brothers. He uses that phraseology to kind of indicate a transition in thought. So he has very good transitionary markers. Sometimes it's a little bit harder for us to follow the topic, though. So, you know, James is talking about trials, but how do those trials deal with the lowly brother who should be boasting in his exaltation, the rich man in his humiliation? What are those? How does that have to do with trials that he might face? So as we walk through, hopefully we'll be able to identify some of those. And then, just quite frankly, chapter 2 is a difficult chapter, and it has been since the Protestant Reformation. Right? Chapter 2, in particular, is why Martin Luther called the Epistle of James an epistle of straw, or right strawy epistle. If you were to look at his layout in the German translation of the New Testament that Luther developed, you know where he put the book of James? At the very end. Even behind the book of Revelation, because while he still considered it a canonical book, he did not view it on the same plane as, say, the Pauline epistles. Clearly, the book of Revelation tells us about how history's kind of wrapping up, right? So it tells you something of how Martin Luther viewed the book of James when he puts the book of James behind the book of Revelation, right? So hopefully, as we work through, we'll be able to work through some of that and really see that there's no contradiction between what Paul says and what James says. And we won't have a whole lot of time to work through that, but afterwards, if you guys want to stick around and talk through some of that, we can definitely do that. But let's pray, and then we'll do the who, when, where, why, what questions that we always ask as we introduce a book, and then we will work through the text together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a God who upholds the universe. You providentially sustain all things, and that includes us. So this morning as we woke up, the fact that we had breath in our lungs and our hearts were beating and the neurons in our brains were firing, it's not because we're great, but because you're great and your providential care for us. So thank you that you have cared for us in that way. I'm reminded that you caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the fact of the matter is you caused sleet to fall on the just and the unjust as well. So thank you for reminding us of that in your word, because sometimes we could look outside and it would be hard to remember that. So thank you for your word, which sustains us and which keeps us. We pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the study of your word for the exaltation of Jesus and the fame of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the book of James. Let's go ahead and just kind of get the intro questions out there. The who, when, where, why, what, right? So who wrote the book of James? James. There we go. Okay, we're off to a stellar start here. So we got who. It's James, right? James introduces himself. And throughout the...
He's the brother of Jesus.
That's right. So James, it says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's interesting. He could have dropped like a name drop, right? He could have been like, yo, by the way, I'm the brother of Jesus. Remember, I'm... But also, if you would have done that, there would have been a recall of how he rejected his brother in his earthly ministry, right? It wasn't until later that he came to faith in the exalted Lord Jesus. But yeah, he's the brother, right? But is he the full brother of Jesus? No, half-brother, right? So James, the half-brother of Jesus. And throughout the history of the church. There's been questions as to who this James was. Was it James, the son of Alphaeus? Was it James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee? Was it James, the half-brother of Jesus? And church history has consistently held to James, the half-brother of Jesus, as the one who wrote this epistle. And we could look through multiple different attestations throughout church history to that being the reality. But we're not going to spend all that much time on it, because throughout church history, it's just been generally accepted that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this epistle. Okay, so that's the who. Let's ask now when. Who, when was James written? 48 A.D. Quite frankly, I mean, we'll do an approximate 40 A.D., or A.D. 40. We don't know for sure, right? A couple different things lend itself to a very early date. You think about the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts chapter 15, deals with some of the issues regarding Jew-Gentile relationships and what Jews should expect of Gentiles and what Gentiles should expect of Jews. And James seems to be the head of that discussion in Acts chapter 15, but that's dated at about AD 48 to 49. So it's likely James is writing prior to that, okay? Outside of that, though, we don't really have a whole lot of different points within the letter, intratextually inside the letter, to help us date the book. We do know that, you know, it seems as though James is picking up on verbiage that Paul is using in his ministry. You know, Paul talks about justification by faith alone. James seems to pick up on that Pauline slogan and use it in chapter 2, okay? Primarily because of some perversions of the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is a biblical doctrine. No need to distinguish the two, right? So once we get there, we'll kind of pick up on that. So approximately 40 AD, could be 40 to 45. We just don't know. This is likely the first letter of the New Testament that's actually written, okay? So some would debate whether or not James or Galatians was the first letter written, but it's more likely than not James is the first letter written in the New Testament. So that's the when. Who is it written to?
Christians.
Okay. Jewish Christians, right? So we can say the where, who question. So why would we say that it's Jewish Christians? Okay, first generation.
To the 12 tribes.
Okay, 12 tribes. Yeah, 12 tribes amongst the dispersion, gathered amongst the nations, right? That 12 tribes language is actually language that the prophet Isaiah uses to talk about the people of God as they're gathered back together, this one people of God. So, and when did the dispersion occur? Anybody know? Because that's likely what James is referring to.
Pentecost or what, or the persecution?
Yeah.
Persecution, and then that forced them out of Jerusalem.
Right, right. So with the persecution and particularly the martyrdom of Stephen, you see the church going out and going forth. And then you could also consider the dispersion under Claudius in AD 44-45. There was the dispersion edict of Claudius, who sent the Jews out of Rome and into the areas surrounding. So those two events likely are taking place that James has in the back of his mind as he's referring to this. Go ahead, Mark.
Did the Romans view the Christians as a different sect, the Jewish Christians as a different sect than the Jews, or did they just lump them all together?
For the longest period of time, they were lumped together. And then, eventually, there's this clear demarcation between Jews and then Christians. And then, at that point in time, Jews still had this protective element that Rome provided for them. They were still able to, practice their monotheistic religion. But what's interesting is that once this divide starts to occur, Rome saw Christians as a group of atheists. Believe it or not. And the reason they saw them as a group of atheists is because they weren't willing to worship the pantheon of deities within Rome. And then there's... Go ahead.
Sorry. No? They were lumped together. Uh-huh. Still considered Jews, whether they were Jewish Christians.
Yeah. In Rome's eyes, they would not have delineated between the two. They still fell underneath the protective benefits of Roman rule. But eventually, and this is the primary reason why you start to see this divide, is the basic Christian proclamation is what? Jesus is Lord, which is very contrary to Rome's motto that Caesar himself is Lord. So when you have Rome saying, worship Caesar as Lord, and the Christians saying, no, we can't do that, there's only one true and living God, and Jesus is Lord, you see this distinction, this distinguishing mark really begin to pick up. And that's when you start to see more and more persecution of Christians during that period of time.
Did the Jews not refuse to worship?
The Jews at that point in time, they were, if you think, even remember when there was, it was when the Jews are before Pilate, right? And there's this interchange between the Jews and Pilate. And then they're talking about, I'm going to butcher it if I try to go by memory. If we went to the end of Matthew, when they're before Pilate and... Let's see here. Anyway, the interchange basically is we have no Lord but Caesar, right? That's the confession that the Jews make, right? It's like there's this really weird kind of attempt to hold on to their monotheistic truth while still submitting to Caesar as Lord. And there's this weird blend there in the first century. I'm trying to find it. Yeah, is that where?
Verse 11.
No, not. Well, anyway, it's in one of the Passion accounts with the Jews before Pilate, and then you just see this blatant acceptation on the part of the Jews to the rule and reign of Caesar. Afterwards, we could go through and look for it. It's somewhere in the Passion account, and for some reason, I'm not remembering exactly where it is. So, if anybody else finds it in the middle, if you keep looking.
The Roman then turned to Catholicism, you know, like, because at this point they're not Christian.
Oh, yeah, no.
At what point, do you remember?
Centuries later. And again, when we think about Catholicism, we're thinking Roman Catholicism. We're not thinking about just Catholicity in general, right? So eventually, in the 4th century, you start to see this shift towards a legalization of the official religion being Christianity. First, it's just a legalization of it, and then it eventually becomes the law of the land that will be the faith of the empire. And at that point in time, there's still just a general thought of Catholicity, meaning it's the universal faith. And then throughout the centuries, you start to see more and more Roman Catholic flavor that kind of pervades that. So, centuries later.
Many years.
Yeah, many, many years later. All right, so Jewish Christians who were in the dispersion, right? That's the where it was going to, the who of the where it was going to. Who, when, where, why? Why is James writing his epistle? Why is he writing to the Jewish Christians? All right.
To expose hypocritical practices and right Christian behavior.
Okay, and so there's an exposure element to try to expose false teaching, and then we could call it a didactic element or a teaching element of the book to teach what genuine Christian faith looks like in practice, right? And once we get to chapter 2, we'll see that this reality becoming more and more apparent, okay? Is there any other thoughts as to why James is writing this epistle?
There must be going through difficulties teaching endurance.
Yeah, you got it. So exposure of false teaching, and then the teaching, so orthodox teaching to counter the false teaching, and then just as a way of encouragement during the trials that are being faced, right? When we think about this introductory section here, there's a lot in there about trials. You think about just verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So even in the introductory section of the book of James, there's this call to perseverance, right? Endure during trials. And then there's a proper way of understanding trials, too. I mean, we could often think that trials are meaningless. There's no purpose in trials, but James is going to correct that for us, right? Any other thoughts as to why the letter was written? I think those are three really good summaries of what's taking place. Here I have the next question would be, so what? What's the content, right? So that's going to lead into our general structure. And this is now, depending on which commentator you read or which study Bible you have, you're going to have different outlines, okay? This, I think, is just a helpful outline. It's very general, but I think it's a helpful outline to help us walk through the book of James. So verses 1 through 18 is James's general introduction, and this is where he's going to introduce some of those things that are going to be addressed again throughout the book. He's going to have a primary emphasis in this section on trials that we face, okay? Chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2, verse 26, this is going to be the Christian faith demonstrated, okay? It has a primary emphasis on demonstration of the faith proclaimed. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 12, he's going to start talking about dissensions within the community of believers, and how those dissensions actually rise up. Okay? There are going to be some really good practical points for us on how we should begin to handle issues with we might have with one another. Okay, chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 12, this is now going to be talking about the implications of the Christian worldview. What are the implications of the Christian faith that we proclaim? And then chapter 5, verse 13 through verse 20 are just the conclusion or the words of exhortation that James is going to conclude his letter with. Okay, and again, we could break that down into a number of different ways. I just felt like this might be the easiest and most summary way that we could get that before us. Okay? So that's the what in general form. So any questions thus far about who, when, where, and again, I just lumped that together because when we think about where it's being written to, we can't think about the where without the who it's being sent to. In the study of the introductory matters, this is often called the provenance. So in the front of your study Bible, if it just has a label called provenance, this is what they're talking about. Like, who is it being written to? Where is it being sent? And then the why, and then the what. So any questions about any of that? I'm really glad you guys didn't ask questions about. So, like, he's the half-brother of Jesus. What is, the half-brother, brought in from a previous marriage? So we can talk about that if you want, but that'll be after class. That's not pertinent to James's point here, okay? So let's just jump into the text. Chapter 1, verse 1, it introduces the letter. It introduces a lot of these things we've already been talking about. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Okay, this is a general way of introducing letters in the ancient world, a general greetings being given. So again, we pointed out already, right? This is James, and he declares himself to be a servant, both of God and of the Lord Jesus, which should just immediately tick our mind to the reality that if James is a servant of both God and Jesus, then that puts the Father and the Son on equal ground, right? Both being fully divine, both being God. So he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which interestingly enough, when was the last time? I mean, did you guys read through all of James or just the first two chapters this last week? Okay. How many times did you notice Jesus or Jesus Christ being mentioned within the letter itself? Twice. It's mentioned here in chapter 1, verse 1, and then in chapter 2, verse 1. So because of the minimal mention of Jesus or of the Christ, a lot of critical commentators would say, well, James, he's not even writing to Christians. He doesn't even use the name Jesus. He uses it twice. And because it's only twice in there, maybe it was somebody who added it in later. That's all a bunch of hogwash. It's a bunch of liberal commentators rejecting the authenticity and sufficiency of Scripture. But it is interesting that he mentions Jesus twice, both in sections where he's going to talk about some pretty weighty things. Okay, one's trials, chapter 2 is faith demonstrated. So, a servant to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Remember the dispersion, we talked about that already, could have been the dispersion that initially began after the martyrdom of Stephen and then under the edict of Claudius. And then the 12 tribes language is Isaianic. It comes from Isaiah, right, of this gathering together after the exile of one people together, this 12 tribes language. And so there we have the 12 tribes. It can't just be Jews, right, because this is written to the Lord, or to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. If we go to chapter 2, verse 1, my brother, show no partiality. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So these are Jewish Christians, right? Jews who have come to faith in the Messiah. So very similar to the audience that we had in Hebrews, right? James being written well before the book of Hebrews, but the audience is similar. All right, so now let's get into some of the meat. So that's the intro. James just very brief, very basic in his introduction. But then he just jumps right in, right? You think about, if you're writing a letter to somebody, you might want to ease your way into the description of sufferings. And James says, no, we're jumping right in, okay? So like Mike mentioned, this also gives us a little bit of background on what they may have been facing. Chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And that brothers there could be brothers and sisters, right? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, a couple questions that just generally arise from verses 2 through 4. When we're talking about considering it joy when we meet trials of various kinds, what's an important thing to remember there? That's really a very general question. I know it's not a good question to ask because of the generality. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, so in one sense, we could call to mind the fact that Jesus himself suffered, and those who are going to pursue a godly life in Christ Jesus will also suffer. That's what Paul tells Timothy, right? It's kind of interesting that he doesn't say that the trials or even the sufferings there are good in and of themselves. He says, this should be your attitude while you're going through them, right? You should consider it, count it joy, not necessarily in the thing itself, but in what God is going to do through that thing in your life, right? So that's just, it's so helpful for us because we have brothers and sisters that are close to us that are suffering and going through trials, and sometimes we just give them the brief trite, you know, that's good. What you have in your life right now is good. Instead of helping them see, God is using something that is not pleasant right now. And we don't even, if it's suffering and it's actual persecution, we don't want to say that the persecution is itself good, but God is using that for good, right? He's going to be producing steadfastness in your life. I just think it's helpful for us because sometimes when we have brothers and sisters who are close to us, we want to try to give them words of encouragement as they're suffering, and sometimes our supposed words of encouragement don't really land as encouraging, okay? So... Mm-hmm. Yeah, what you meant evil for, right? You meant it for evil. He doesn't try to, you know, beat around the bush there. God meant for good. He's working good out. He's actually going to preserve a people through that. That's right. And if you haven't read through the story of Joseph in Genesis in a while, I'd encourage you, just go back and reread. Read about the sufferings that Joseph faced and how God is working through those sufferings to bring about a greater purpose. Also, don't overlook the fact that Joseph was also slightly arrogant. Okay, so let's not look over his faults, right? There's only one in Scripture who was faultless. Okay, so what's taking place? These trials are doing what? The testings. So the trials, testings, same word. Okay, just translated slightly differently. Trials, testings. Produces perseverance, steadfastness. And then it says in verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect. What's that full effect? A surety. It says that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, right? It's interesting that I think James has here mature, okay? I think what he has here is this forward-looking element of what this steadfastness is going to produce, right? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's something that he's looking forward to at the end, right? This goal of our faith and even the testing of our faith. So I would encourage us all to memorize James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Okay? It's just a good passage of Scripture to memorize, particularly when we're going through trials, testings, sufferings. Okay?
So when he's saying that not lacking anything, that's to point forward to where we're in his kingdom?
Well, I think that James has a predominantly forward-looking reality, but there is a sense in which we begin to taste that in small capacities here as we're going through sufferings and trials, as God is working in us those things that we're continually moving forward to. So, yeah. Because there will be a time in which we will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But it won't be this side of glory. But we do get a taste, hints of it, this side of glory, as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. Which, like Diane said, he also suffered, right? And he was tested and tried.
But some of those testings that are here is to make you stronger, even here on earth.
Sure.
And that's the way I kind of took it as I read it.
Oh, sure.
Was he really wants to get me stronger here and then look forward.
Oh, sure, absolutely. I mean, all of these testings we're going through now are going to have positive effects as God is using them in our lives now, but they're not going to have their full effect until then, right? But all of those things that we might endure or face here will have a positive impact here as well, but not a full effect until later. So that's a challenging word to hear, though, right? So that's why I think in verse 5, James moves in and he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, wisdom as it relates to how you understand trials and sufferings. I think that's the particular context that James is talking about. If you lack wisdom and you can't think like that in verses 2 through 4, what should we do? We should ask God. Let him ask God. And then as you ask God, don't forget, he gives generously to all without reproach, right? I mean, we've all had moments in time, if you could think back to when you were a child and your parents, you go to ask your parents for something, and in a moment of weakness, they might look at you and go, I can't believe you're asking for that again. Again, seriously, you've asked for that 10 times this day alone, the last hour. That is not the way that God responds to our requests for wisdom as we're facing trials. He gives generously, and he does so without reproach. That is the God we present our requests to. And if that's the God we present our requests to, we should never hesitate to ask for wisdom when we're facing trials. He'll give us wisdom generously. But he does say, when you do so, which is, he's like, you're going to, but verse 6, but then let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. James is saying, as you ask, don't sit there and think that God won't give it to you and waffle in your understanding of who God is. God is a generous God who gives without reproach. Don't ask two-faced. Don't ask this way, one way, and then turn this way and just expect absolutely nothing from your gracious Heavenly Father. That's the kind of description that James is offering up for us to the one who's asking in doubt. Okay. He says they're like a wave of sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, because in a sense, he's not asking from a heart of faith, right? A heart of faith says, God, I need wisdom, and you're the only one who's going to give it to me, right? And it keeps our attention and our focus on the one who gives. But the one who doesn't ask in faith is asking and then turns around and thinks that he's going to get it somewhere else, somewhere other than God himself. That's why James could say in verse 8, he's double-minded. He's unstable in all his ways. Okay. So, when we're facing trials, temptations, sufferings, let us ask God for wisdom. Verse 9, I think now is going to give us a context in which we might need this wisdom. Okay? So, I think this is a context in which trials might be faced and wisdom is needed. So, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. The lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Oh, that's interesting. The very next, and the rich, I think the brother there comes forward here, the rich brother in his humiliation. So let's just stop there just for a second. The lowly brother boasting in his exaltation, I think James is, let me ask, what do you guys think James is referring to when he says lowly brother? Poor, and specifically, so we've got, because there's a contrast between the poor and the rich, and I think there's an intentional physical ness to that, right? The physically poor, the physically rich, the monetarily poor, the monetarily rich. But I think James also has in mind the poor in spirit there as well, right? So those who are poor in spirit, those who are also just generally monetarily poor, that's the context where trials might come. You don't have a whole lot of stuff, right? But guess what? There's going to be an exaltation that comes for those who are poor. Right. If you read through the book of Luke, there's a strong emphasis on monetary poorness and richness. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Again, I think that that's the poor in spirit will be exalted. That's what he should be boasting in, right? He's boasting in the future exaltation that he'll receive. And then the rich in his humiliation. So what in the world? What the rich in his humiliation? How is he to boast in his humiliation? Well, again, I think here the rich is those who are monetarily rich, but they're boasting in the humiliation or the humility that is theirs. So that's, I think, the contrast here. The rich will boast in his humiliation or in his humility, not in his riches, because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. We don't boast in riches. Let him who boasts boast in this, what? That he knows. That's, yeah. I mean, from the book of Jeremiah, it's that he knows me, that we know the Lord, right? That's what we're to boast in. That should be our boast, even when we're poor and when we're rich. And I would say especially when we're rich, okay? It's not for nothing that Jesus would say it's harder for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than the rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not for nothing that Jesus says that. Because all throughout the New Testament, we see that riches pull at our heartstrings. They make us want more and more and more things and less of the Lord. So, lowly brother boasting in his exaltation, the rich brother boasting in his humiliation, the humility he has before the Lord, not in his riches, because like a flower of grass, he will pass away. And that's a reminder to both, right? What we have here, monetarily speaking, whether we have little or whether we have much, it will all pass away like a flower of the field. Sun rises with its scorching heat, withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes, so also with the rich man. Fade away. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James is reminding his readers, don't pursue riches because they'll fade away in the end. Jesus says something similar to that, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, we should be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust, yeah, the treasures here on earth are what moth and rust destroy. Thieves break in and steal it, right? We should be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven that are forever lasting. Okay? Now again, the whole tenor of the New Testament would say it's not a sin to have financial means, right? I mean, I think we would all agree there. The fact of the matter is, though, those financial means are a very strong source of temptation in our lives. So it is not a sin to have financial means, but it is a challenge. That's why there's multiple warnings in the New Testament about the coveting of things of this world. Okay, so I think that's a context in which trials might come. And then those individuals, I think that it would be the lowly brother and the rich brother, are to ask for wisdom on how they're to understand their context, understand their situation. And they should ask in faith to the one who gives generously and without reproach. Now, verse 12 and following, we're going to get into this picture of trials again. So it's as we read through it, sometimes it's a little tough, but blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Happy is the man, flourishing is the man who remains steadfast under trials. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James is calling for endurance, and as endurance is shown, as one perseveres in the trials, he's looking forward to the crown of life. God has promised that to who? To those who love him. Well, if we stop there and we didn't take into consideration the rest of the New Testament, we might think, well, there we go. If I love him, I'm going to earn the crown of life, right? It's going to be earned by my own love for him. But 1 John chapter 4 tells us what? We can't earn it, and we love because He first loved us, right? General truth throughout the New Testament. Those who love God did not do so first and foremost. They love God because God first loved them. So all love that we display or reflect back to the Lord is owing to the fact that He first loved us. There is no meritorious love that we give to God. It is always a result of His grace to us. Now, don't forget, though, to those who love Him, right? So love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but always remember, you love Him because He first loved you. Okay? We have to keep that straight, because if we don't, we'll think that our love is somehow placating a wrathful God. God's wrath has been propitiated because of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf, which is a demonstration of the love of God. So we love Him. Verse 13, let no one say when he is attacked. Now, this is one of those passages where you get into and you're like, oh, okay, here we go. Let no one say when he is tempted. So just as a way of pointing out, temptation here, or tempted here, is the same word that's translated trials or testing up above. Okay, so it depends on context how we translate it, temptation or trials or testings. Okay, but he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? Why should he not say that? Yeah. God cannot be tempted, and He tempts no one, right? He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly just. He doesn't tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted Himself. So we have no ground to stand on when we say God is tempting me, right? Now, it is true, God tests His people. He brings them through trials, but He does not tempt. Now we go, but I thought tempting and trials, they could be, they're the same word, right? Let's keep reading, because I think James is going to help us here. God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. Now catch this. Trials, which might be external, which God brings to our life, become temptations when that individual, the one who the trials are coming, temptations, trials become temptations when he's lured and enticed by what? His own desire. It's those desires that are still within us. Even though we're new creations and new creatures in Jesus, indwelling sin remains. And those desires, which are almost universally true throughout the New Testament, negative things, negative desires, sinful desires. Here in James, they're always sinful desires. When he's lured and enticed by his own desire. What does that sound like? Luring and enticing. What kind of language does that sound like? Sports? Hunt? Yeah, fishing, right? I mean, you think about lure. That's why we call them lures, right? You put a lure into the water and you try to lure the fish by the lure that you're using. And then so we've got this enticement and then this luring. Enticement has this stronger flavor to it. And then luring is like you're being drifted along. It's kind of like that thought of the log that ends up in the water and drifts along in Hebrews chapter 2. But here he's lured and enticed by his own desire, those his own sinful proclivities, indwelling sin within the individual.
That take you back to the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, it's a little different in this context because in that context, Adam was created in original righteousness. So we're not told exactly what was because he didn't have a fallen nature like we receive. But yeah, it's still he was lured and he was enticed by Satan's temptations. Right? And again, that's why we can never say Satan doesn't test or try us. He only tempts us. Right? His desire is for our destruction. So, but yeah, I think that there is, we recall to mind what was taking place in the garden there. Now, verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, so our desire, it's, there's this kind of birthing analogy here. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. So the desire that we have, trials are external to us, they come to us, we pervert those trials by our desire inside, now we're being tempted, and when that desire conceives, what does it give birth to? Sin. Here in the book of James, sin always has to do with physical acts of sin. Not just mental, but physical acts of sin. So we have these desires that are inside and they give birth out of us to physical acts of sin. Okay? And then sin, when it's fully grown, what does it do? Brings forth death. It gives birth to death. Paul said something similar to that in the book of Romans, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, does that, are we tracking with desire and how trials and temptations, it depends on the context in which they're experienced. God does not tempt anyone. He tries, he tests his people, but trials become temptations when they find landing pads in our own sinful hearts because our desires pervert them.
Well, lure is such a good word because it's attractive and you don't see the hook.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's exactly right. Because, well, and if we think about the similarities between the book of Hebrews and the book of James, we've got this luring language. You don't see the hook there. It's going to get you. You're going to take the bait. It's going to reel you in. The book of Hebrews says something similar, right? There's the fleeting pleasures of sin. Remember Hebrews chapter 11? Moses desired to be counted amongst the people of God. He'd rather be counted and suffering with the people of God than to experience the fleeting pleasures of sin. So one practical thing, I mean, just remember, sin will look alluring. It will lure us in. And oftentimes, that's because our desires are seeing it and the perverted desires inside of our hearts say, I want that, I want that, I want that. But once we sink our teeth into it, the end is death. I mean, that's what the end of sin is. Okay? So, let's have eyes to see sin for what it really is. Okay? All right. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So I think, again, he's talking about trials, and then in specific, he's just talked about temptations. I think that's why verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Those things, those sins that are so easily entangling us, that cause our desires to grow, they're not good gifts. They're not good gifts. But every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So I think there's what we can understand the difference between trials and temptations. God brings trials and testings to his people. Those are good because they'll produce steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect, that we might be perfect and complete, okay? Temptations, as our evil desires kind of take root on those trials and tests, those are not good, those evil desires. But God gives perfect gifts, and it's from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. I think that's an emphasis on the immutable character of God. He does not change. Therefore, we can know it's not like today he's not going to give us, he's not going to bring temptation to us, and then tomorrow he will, right? There is no shadow or variation within him. What about verse 18? What do you guys think there? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay. I think that that's a good way of kind of helping to flesh out what verse 18 is getting at. It's the Lord himself who brings us forth, who gives us birth, and he does through the word of truth. That's the work of the Spirit, and giving us new birth is always in relationship to the word of truth, the proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit works through the proclamation of the gospel. And then with that new birth, it's as if we're kind of first fruits of his creation, his creatures. All right, so we're going to have to pick up speed just a little bit here, because I really want to make sure that we address a few things in chapter 2. So verses 19 through the end of chapter 1, we're now getting into the section of what the Christian faith looks like demonstrated. A couple things just to keep in mind here. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's something we all need to hear and remember, right? We need to be quick to hear and slow to speak, which is often flip-flopped, right? I hear one thing, I'm quick to respond to it, and then the natural response to that is, and then I become quick to anger, right? But let's be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Let's be slow to try to justify ourselves, right? I mean, when we try to let that inner lawyer raise up and I'm just going to self-justify, it's not going to do anything for reconciling a situation. Got to be quick to listen and slow to speak. OK, Okay. And then verse 21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. There again, I think the reference there, the implanted word, is a reference to the gospel that was bringing forth life, and not only the gospel, but the entire counsel of God, and they're able to save your souls. So one of the primary ways that we persevere in the faith is by remaining rooted in Scripture. It's not like we come to the gospel and it gets us into the kingdom and then we leave it behind, right? The gospel is what saved us and what is saving us and what will one day save us. It has this past, present, and future dimension to it. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then verse 22, there's this emphasis of being doers of the word, not hearers only. And then we get this picture of a man coming and looking into a mirror, and then he goes away, and then he forgets what he's done. Well, the one who doesn't do the word is like that man who forgot what he looked like in the mirror. So there's this emphasis on doing the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. If we stop just for a second, verse 25, there's the law itself is referred to as the perfect law, the law of liberty. I think what James is getting at is in the ministry of Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, and in his earthly ministry, we understand the law to be summed up and fulfilled in him. Okay, as it's fulfilled in him and we are in him, we receive freedom both from the penalty of sin that the law told us this is what you deserve, but also power in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to actually be obedient. Okay, so verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, oh wow, man, bridle your tongue. If he does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. Okay, James doesn't have anything against external religious actions, but he is saying, if you think that those actions are of any value and you're not bridling your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. Okay? He'll go on in chapter 3 to talk about the tongue quite a bit. So what does he call it? What's pure religion in James's eyes? Looking after orphans, widows, in their affliction, and not being conformed to this world. That's what James would consider pure religion. And let's just be honest, that's just an Old Testament truth brought forward, right? I mean, how often do you read through Isaiah or Jeremiah and it just the emphasis on looking out for orphans and widows, okay? I think specifically James might have in mind the those who were ministered to. If you remember back in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about how to his disciples, and there's this thought that he says, look, if you gave a cup of cold water, if you ministered in my name, then you've done so to me, right? And they're like, when did we see you naked or imprisoned? And Jesus is like, look, anytime you did that to any one of my little children, you did it for me. So we need to be mindful of orphans and widows and their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world, which if you were to go back to Galatians chapter 1, you would also see that when Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's kind of laying out his ministry, the only thing that they're mindful to remind him of is to not neglect doing ministry to orphans and widows. And Paul says, look, I'm all about that. Go for it. Yeah.
So orphans, is he referring to like literal orphans or people that don't belong in his kingdom yet?
I think he literally means orphans. Yeah, because I think this just in general, the New Testament would say anyone who is not a Christian, we should have care for. But here I think he's specifically addressing those who are destitute, those who would be poor that he mentioned earlier.
Do you think this is the Christian poor first? Or?
I think so. And the reason I think that it's those who would consider themselves believers versus just the general tenor of the New Testament is we should seek to show good first to the household of God and then to the rest of creation. But that doesn't mean that we go, well, I'm showing good here and then not care over here. I just think that there's a certain order in which that should be demonstrated. Okay, chapter 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We could stop there and talk all day about Jesus Christ being the Lord of glory. But he goes on to talk about partiality, okay? And remember, this is just coming right after his section saying that we should visit orphans and widows in their affliction, right? The poor, the destitute, we should be caring for them. And now he's going to go on and talk about partiality, the sin of partiality. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who fears who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So when we take face, because that's what the word literally means, partiality means to take face of, we see somebody who is rich and has the appearance of such, and then we see another individual who is lowly and destitute, and we say to the rich man, you come take the nice place at the table, and to the poor man, you sit at my feet. That is evidence of face-taking or face-receiving, partiality. And James says, it's a sin. It is a sin to elevate others because of their financial position. We could throw in any other thing there when we start to show partiality for external reasons. But James would say, don't do it. Don't be demonstrating partiality. So I've read multiple different studies. So when local congregations are trying to do building expansions, oftentimes what they do, you know how they go about it. So other organizations come in and they try to give them ways to make this the most effective. And the advice that they give them is what you should do is you should go through your a list of members, find out who gives the most, have a special dinner for them so that they might give more. Exactly. So then you just think and you got to wonder, like, when those companies come in and they try to give that advice, why doesn't anyone point them to James chapter 2? You know, like, you're face saving right now. That's what you're doing. And James would say, don't do it. It's sinful. And because when we do it, when we make distinctions like that, we're judging with what? How does verse 4 end? We're judging with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts.
Can it go the other way? Can you look down on the rich?
I guess you could. You could. I think it's a little bit harder to do that because of our heart's tendency to want to get something from somebody. But I suppose it could go the other way. You want to try to make yourself look great by elevating the poor and denigrating the rich. I guess then that would have to do with the position or posture of one's heart. Anytime we try to use someone else for our own advantage, it's sinful, right? That's using other people for our own advantage. That is not what we're called to do. And then James goes on. So notice too, he says, my brothers in verse 1, then he says, my beloved brothers in verse 5. So he's going to give us the imperative of what we're to do, an illustration of verses 2 through 4, and then some supportive arguments in 5 through 13. He says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Your demonstrating partiality is not consistent with the ethics of God's kingdom, the manner in which God's kingdom operates. If you're operating with partiality, you're actually inverting God's inverted kingdom, right? You're thinking more like the world than you are of the kingdom you belong to. Again, those which he has promised to those who love him, okay? Don't forget, we already talked about that. We love because he first loved us. Okay. I think that's too, like, if we think heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him, and we go back to how James just previously used that, there's a crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. There's a crown because we're in a kingdom, right? And then the whole tenor of the scriptures is God's people are a kingdom of priests. It's a really interesting biblical, theological pulling together. Verse 6, if you show partiality, you're dishonoring the poor man. Are not the rich ones the one who approach? And now he just says, look, you know, in your context right now, you're wanting to show partiality to the rich, but aren't they the ones that are oppressing you? Aren't they the ones dragging you into court? Maybe you took a loan from them and now they want you paid back in full and they're bringing you before the courts. You want to show partiality to that person? Seriously. Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Not only are they dragging you into courts, but they're blaspheming the name of the one who called you. If you really fulfill the royal law, so there again, we have some different descriptions of the law. It's the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law. It's the law that comes from the king, according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Jesus himself said, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets are summed up in that. It's the royal law. you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So we go, oh man, if I show partiality, I'm a transgressor of the law, not just one commandment of the law, but I'm a transgressor of the whole law if I show partiality. Why, James? Why is that the case? Well, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. Verse 11, this is why. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Why is it then that one act of transgression against one commandment makes one a transgressor of all the law? Because the law comes from God. And he is the one you are transgressing against. The law of God, even with all of its commandments, is summed up in the lawgiver. So when you are a transgressor of one, you become accountable for it all because it all comes from God. And then you just, you can imagine James like thinking this. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, it kind of sounds weird coming out of your mouth, right? If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. It's like, nobody could say, well, you know, I've murdered, but I haven't committed adultery. Like, wait a second, that doesn't work in God's economy, right? Become a transgressor of the law. So, verse 12, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It's not as though we're not going to be under a law, but it's a law that brings freedom. We're going to be judged under a law that says, look, because of what Christ has done, the penalty for sin has been paid and the Spirit has been poured out so that you can be obedient. You need not be a face taker. You don't need to be partial to those who have come in your midst. You have the Holy Spirit, right? For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Very similar to what Jesus himself said at the end of the Lord's Prayer, right? Let's go there just for a sec. Matthew chapter 6. This is at the end of... So we memorize the Lord's Prayer, but what we forget is there are a couple verses that come right after it. You know, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But... Verse 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We read over that so quickly and go, that's probably not what it actually says. Like, what? Oh, maybe not. again, I don't think that we're earning God's forgiveness, but we are demonstrating that we have genuinely been forgiven. Those who've genuinely been forgiven their sin will demonstrate forgiveness towards others. It's like, that's just naturally what happens. Okay? And I think that's what James is getting at in verse 12 and 13. For judgment is without mercy, so you just don't expect to receive mercy at the judgment if you've shown no mercy. Okay? But mercy will stand up in your defense at the judgment. Be like, look, the mercy that I've demonstrated is evidence. It's evidence that I have been shown mercy by the merciful one. If we have been shown such great mercy, we too will show mercy. Not because we're earning something, but because Christ has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And mercy will be evident. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are the things that the Holy Spirit is working in us. And let's not forget, He is sovereign as well, right? Omnipotent as well. So I think that leads into this discussion in verses 14 through 26, okay? And we're going to go just a little bit long this morning because this is an interesting section. It's a section that, quite frankly, this is why Luther said the Epistle of James is a right straw epistle and it deserves its last place in my ordering. So, we're talking about mercy being evidence brought forth, standing up as a way of vindicating us, if you will, at the judgment. What good is it then, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Do you see where the tie-in there is? He's already talked about showing mercy and being merciful and letting that be evidence that one has experienced forgiveness and the power of the age to come. He says, now, what good is it then if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? So I think it's really important here to point out, this is not James's question. I think a lot of people think James is saying something like this. I think that's what a lot of people think when they read James. Faith plus works equals saved, right? That's not what James is asking, right? Let's go back. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, the faith that says he has faith but no works, can that faith save him? James isn't trying to argue against the Pauline way of saying we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's saying, what is this? What's the content of that? James is, he's completely on board. Faith alone equals salvation, right? But he's asking, what is this? What is faith? What faith do you say you have? And that's, he's going to go in now to talk about the content of faith. What is faith? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. It's by way of saying, you know, may God give you warmth and may God give you food. May he give you clothing and may he fill your bellies. Sounds pious, right? May God do this for you. But then he does not give them the things needed for the body. What good is that? It's empty words. If you have what is needed and you don't give them what is needed, what good are your words? They're not there's no action to demonstrate the substance of what you've just said. That's why in verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's not saying faith plus additional works is what's going to save us. He's saying faith and inherent within that is something that's going to produce obedience, produce works. But it's still faith alone that saves. Okay? That's why he could say, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now remember, James is also writing in and around the time that Paul's missionary journeys are kind of beginning to take place and his ministry is taking place. And it's likely that James is writing to a group of individuals that have misunderstood Paul's words about being justified by faith alone or being saved by faith alone. They're thinking, great, faith alone. I don't need to do anything. It's going to give me license to sin. And James is saying, no, you've got it wrong. You misunderstood Paul. Good.
Don't you think too that, like, not necessarily Christian, obviously, but vice versa in today's culture, like, well, I can do works and I don't have to have faith and therefore I'll be saved.
Oh, sure. Sure. Yeah, I don't think that's what James is getting at, but I definitely think that is actually the audience I think Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to an audience that says, I can work my way to earn God's favor. James is writing to a group that says, I can give mere mental assent to a truth and need not demonstrate that at all. I can live like the world. So I think the audience is different. I think the audience that James is writing to is different than the audience Paul is writing to. But I do think that that is absolutely something that we... Did you have a question?
Oh, no, I was just going to say that kind of follows along with all the sermons that we've had over the last couple of
years. Yeah, yeah.
Living legalistically, mm-hmm. in some people's eyes, or... by your fruits, you will be known.
Yeah, exactly. And that's all throughout the New Testament, right? That's throughout Jesus' ministry time and time and time again.
Well, even in faith and doing good works, I mean, you still have to keep yourself in check that you're doing it for his glory and not for yours.
Sure, yeah. And it's always important to remember that because faith is what unites us to Jesus. It's the only instrument by which we're united to Jesus. We're justified by grace through faith. It's what unites us to Jesus, but because we're united to Jesus, we're also united to the one who's going to sanctify us, and he will accomplish both, right? We're declared righteous because of Christ's imputed righteousness, but he will also work in us through the sending of the Spirit, genuine obedience, okay? But it's not the obedience that's actually uniting us to Jesus. We always have to keep that in check. We can't think that we can somehow do enough good works and then God will receive us favorably. We're received favorably because Christ has lived a life of obedience and we get his righteousness by grace through faith. But the still question is, what's the content? You know? And now we're going to go on to kind of see James flesh some of this out. Verse 18. But, now so he's going to go into like this argumentation kind of style. He's going to write with an argumentative kind of sparring partner, if you will, here for a second. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. So now we got this legitimate distinction. We got two things, faith and I have works. Well, James would say, show me your faith apart from your works. And this is how I'm going to show you my faith. I'm going to show you my faith by my works. The content there is displayed. So faith is not just mere words. It's words that have substance to them. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. Okay, you do well. That's a good thing to believe, right? But guess what? Even the demons believe that. They at least have a right, appropriate reaction to that reality. What do? They shudder. You think God is one and you just sit there and you fancy yourself smart. Demons believe that and they're shuddering. They're quaking in their boots. They have at least a right response there. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Again, now he's talking with his sparring partner, that faith apart from works is useless. Verse 21, we see Abraham being used as an example. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Now we're really getting into, we just got to pause here just for a second. Justified by works. James is using the word justified in a different fashion than Paul uses the word justified. Paul, when he uses the word justified, he means declared by God to be righteous. That is one way that justification can be defined. Another way, and this is how it's often used in the Old Testament, which James would have been rooted in or steeped in, justification could be used in a way of saying you're now vindicated. You're shown to be what the declaration actually was. So it's as if at the end of a legal case, when all of the evidence has been brought before the judge then vindicates the defendant because all of the evidence truly conforms to what he really was. Does that make sense? So it's an outward display. It's a demonstration of righteous. So when it says that Abraham was justified by works, it's saying he was vindicated because his actions were consistent with the faith that he proclaimed. Doesn't mean that that's the basis for his declared to be right. That came because of faith.
And he would have obviously known that he'd been declared righteous many years earlier.
That's exactly right, because he's going to go on to talk about that, right? He's justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Where did that occur in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter...
Toward the end.
About midway through, chapter 22, right? Genesis chapter 22 is the whole event of Abraham taking Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, right? So that comes, but remember, that comes historically after what he's going to say here. Verse 22 and 23. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. It's brought to its end goal. This is what it was meant to be going to. And scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, which occurred back in Genesis chapter 15. So the faith that Abraham had, the faith that he expressed, the faith that he leaned into the Lord himself, trusting in the Lord himself, is what declared him to be righteous. But that faith also was lived out. And then with that action, Abraham was vindicated. He was shown to be what he actually was declared to be earlier. Is that...
I think that verse there is kind of the key to saying that James is really saying that faith saves you, not the works.
Mm-hmm.
He says, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteous.
Sure.
He didn't say that he believed God and then he did all these works.
Right. Yeah, but the question still is, what is that belief? What is faith? What's the content of it? Is it just believing? What did Abraham have to do? What did Abram have to do? Come out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Yep, got it. If he would have stayed in the Ur of Chaldeans, would that have demonstrated any kind of obedient faith? No. So he believed God. It was credited to him, and that faith was demonstrated in his actions. Faith is what unites us to Jesus, and faith alone. But that faith is never alone. Okay? And I think that in Protestantism, we get a little bit shaky, a little bit knee-knocking when we start to talk about faith being demonstrated. And the New Testament doesn't have any qualms about talking about it that way. So, and then not only does he give Abraham as an example, but who else does he give?
Rahab,
right? And in the same way, wasn't also Rahab justified by works and not by faith alone? And in the same way, I just read verse 24. In verse 25, and in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. Now, verse 26, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So faith is the means by which we're united to Jesus. And as we're united to Jesus, true living faith will be evidenced by obedience. It's not obedience that unites us to Jesus. It's faith that unites us to Jesus, but it's a living and active faith. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 5, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. So, it's a difficult section, but I think it's a section where James would say, look, there is this a type of faith that shows itself to be demonic, only similar to the demons, and it's not a faith that's going to save. But there is a faith that will genuinely unite us to the one who both justifies us and sanctifies us. So, questions? It's a difficult section. When you read through it, you're like, wait a second. Especially when you read verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then as good Protestants, we go, but wasn't that the whole deal within the Protestant Reformation? Isn't that what Luther said the church will stand or fall upon? And again, it explains why he did not like the epistle of James. So, all right. Well, again, hopefully, even working through this, we realize that the only instrument that unites us to Jesus is faith. It's faith alone that unites us to Jesus. Faith that leans into him, trusts him alone for salvation, but knowing that he also gives the Holy Spirit, who now indwells us, who can actually produce in our hearts obedience. And not so that we can earn his favor, but because he's shown his favor to us in sending his Son and his Spirit. Okay? And really, if we think about it, that conformity to Christ and the Spirit indwelling us and that obedience that flows is something that we'll enjoy forever and ever. Right? When we're in glory, we will no longer be in the presence of sin, and we will be able to experience happy fellowship with God forever and ever and ever. So, no questions? Okay. We'll do chapter 3 through 5 next week, and then we will be in 1st and 2nd Peter after that. And again, Mark Hansen will be leading us through 1st and 2nd Peter. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that in eternity past, you had decided to set your affection upon a people, and that your Son determined to redeem that people, and the Holy Spirit determined to seal that people, and we are that people by grace through faith. And we are dumbstruck by the fact that you would be so gracious to us. We deserve hell, but we get Jesus' righteousness by grace through faith. And that is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing to be saved by a gracious God who, for your glory, calls sinners out of darkness into light. You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son. And now, Father, as citizens of your kingdom, we pray that we would be growing in holiness and conformity to the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us and sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts so that we can love you, listen to you, and pursue you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So thank you for your word. Thank you that it was implanted into our hearts and continues to grow us, mold us, and shape us into the image of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of your name. So now as we break apart just to come back together to worship corporately, I pray, Lord, that you would be with us both in the singing of your word, the praying of your word, and the proclamation of your word for the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.